محمد رسول الله صادق الوعد الأمين. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه وأتباعه أجمعين. أما بعد فيا أيها الإخوة المؤمنون، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and when those who have no faith appointed in their hearts the fever of Jahiliyyah, and Allah sent down upon His Messenger and upon the believers the Sakina, and it was they who deserved it and had most right to it, and Allah is always knowing of all things. This verse, of course, comes about in the aftermath of the conquest of Makkah, when the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has seen his vision fulfilled, and the doubters and the waverers who are unhappy but concealed their unhappiness or showed their unhappiness at the time of Hudaybiyah finally realized that Allah's promise is true. The difference in this ayah is clear. There is the hamiyyah, the feverishness of the jahiliyyah, which is the quality of those who have no faith. And on the other side, there is the sakina, which Allah places in the hearts of His messengers and of their followers. That's the consequence in terms of our mindset. On the one hand, stress and tribalism. On the other hand, calm and trust. These are the inevitable consequences of your worldview. If you believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not on your side, is not interested in you, is not supporting you, will not support you, or even that He does not even exist, then your state will be one of inner uproar and tension and stress. You will have this hamiyyah, this feverishness. You will always be agitated. You will always be fidgeting. You will always be fearful. And that is the quality of the jahiliyyah. That is how they were. That is how the Quraysh were. And confronting them at the opposite end of the moral and theological spectrum is the mu'minun, the believers who have in their hearts this quality of sakina. The sakina is the indwelling, the presence of the knowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is knowing of all things, including the things that will be in the ghaib. Why is this quality of the divine invoked following the conquest of Makkah? To say, as it were, we told you so, this would come about. This is distinguished between the people who are stressed out with mistrust and the people who are in a state of calm and trust in the promise of Allah and His Messenger. Why is it this quality of ayn? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew what would happen. His knowledge is an aspect of His power. He does not wait to see what will come about. He knows everything because He is beyond time, He is beyond space. This is the meaning of His ayn. Everything is there in an eternal present in one moment in His perfect knowledge of everything that was, that is, that will be. That's the quality of Iman. That the Muslims who were few and who were refugees and who were rejected and who were exiled and despised seemed to have the whole world against them. Byzantines were not their friends. The Persians were not their friends. The roving tribes of Arabia were not their friends. The Meccans were not their friends. The Jews were not their friends. But instead, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala still gave them this sakina. And through this trust, they trusted in the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and entered al-Masjid al-Haram. An unlikely victory, but one that, through their trust, came about. That principle, that opposition of anxious tribalism on the one hand, and calm faith on the other, is one of the constants of history. And we need to bear it in mind at the moment. As we follow current affairs, and we see the distress of so many parts of the world, and at the moment, most conspicuously, in Palestine, we see that there are two options and two ways in which people can respond. They can respond with tribalism and with vindictiveness, which is the traditional policy of the State of Israel, or they can respond with sakina and with calm in their hearts and trust that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will always give victory to the believers, even if it is just that they wait. Those are the two qualities that will come to the fore when the battle lines are drawn. We need to consider the deep meaning of the current events. We need to look into our own hearts to see what is there. Is there there just the desire for revenge? Let's go and spray some graffiti on the nearest synagogue at its most crude and primitive and haram level. That's really the hamiyah of the jahiliyyah. That's the emotion, the anger, the rage speaking. There's nothing to do with tawheed, nothing to do with the sharia, nothing to do with trust in Allah's commands and his promises. Or on the other hand, we look to see what has gone wrong within ourselves, that we are not being given Nasrullah, Allah's victory, and Fath Qareeb, an imminent opening. What is the cause of this? Everything in history has a meaning. Sometimes the meaning is unveiled. Sometimes the meaning is very difficult to see. Sometimes the victims cannot see it. Sometimes the perpetrators see it. Sometimes nobody sees it, and it only becomes clear years after when the benefits of an apparent tribulation are unveiled. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees history perfectly. We see it very imperfectly. And hence the danger of this anger, this frustration, this desire for revenge, this ta'ar, this quality of the pagan Arabs. What is the deep history of this? What is the history of the city of Gaza? Is there something in their history that allows us to understand the suffering which is now being visited on their heads? In fact, their history turns out to be a very honourable, beautiful history. An ancient city, a city that was forcibly Christianized very, very late in its acceptance of the church. In the year 398, the temples, the pagan temples, were destroyed by an imperial edict, and shortly afterwards, churches were built in their place. One of the last of the major cities of the Eastern Mediterranean to become preponderantly Christian, very late. And the great church that was built with 2,000 gold coins sent by the empress herself, Eudoxiana, lasted for only 2 centuries. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had another fate in store for the people of this small town. And an anticipation of that is the fact that to this day, the Arabs call Gaza, Ghazat Hashim. The Gaza of Hashim. Why is that? Because the great grandfather of Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was dying on a caravan trip and is buried, according to most of the accounts, in the city of Gaza. Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is Muhammad bin Abdullah bin Abdul Muttalib bin Hashim bin Abd Manaf, who's his great grandfather. It's as though it was an anticipation of the blessing that was soon to come to this city, that had suffered such tribulation at the hands of gangs of marauding monks who went around looting and pillaging. What happened? One of the fastest cities in the world to convert to Islam was the city of Gaza. The same people who had dragged their feet and had to be forcibly Christianized welcomed the Muslim conquerors with open arms. And they themselves requested that the Eudoxiana, this great church, be turned into a mosque. And it is still a mosque to this day. But in keeping with the honorable hospitality of Islam, Sayyidina Omar radiallahu anhu ordered that the second church of Gaza, the Church of St. Porphyry, be maintained for use by Christians. And it is still there. The Christians of Gaza still worship there. For 14 centuries, the Muslims have not troubled them. That's an extraordinary victory, and it has about it something of the fragrance of the conquest of Mecca, something of the egolessness that melts hearts and creates a new future. An honourable future, honourable path. So there is not apparently a place where we should look to understand the tribulation. Perhaps there is another thing. Perhaps there is the possibility that the 80% of the people who are now crammed into Gaza, said to be the most densely populated strip of land on earth, are refugees. And in a certain lapse back into pre-Islamic Arabian traditions of vengeance, have been arbitrarily lobbing bombs over the wall in order to take an arbitrary, untargeted revenge against those people who are living in their former homes. Understandable, because of what the refugee has suffered. They say that exile is worse than death. The pains of death last for a certain time and then there is oblivion, but the pains of exile continue, maybe for many generations. They have suffered, they are wounded, and the West, the Christian world, is determined to erase their future by denying them the right to return. They know that unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants them something wholly unexpected, they will not return to their homes, to their villages and their lands. And that has driven them, it seems, in some cases, over the edge with frustration and a desire to have a pop at those people who are now in their, taking their ease in their former homes. But this is, if we look at it and measure it against the yardstick of faith, not the way. It's not the way of Islam. Because the way of Islam is fatabayyanu. The great command in jihad is to kill combatants. And the combatants are those who yahmilu silah, those who are in the fray, standing against you, holding a weapon. It's no good saying that there are people in the villages behind them who might one day grow up and hold weapons against you. Can you imagine if the army of Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had bombarded Mecca and the Confederates at Mecca at random from a distance, killing their families, their clinics, their women and their children? That is not the way of the generosity that Allah puts into the hearts of people who have sakina. That is the way of the hamiyya. So maybe that's one clue to the reason why they are suffering and why they do not seem to be enjoying the protection and the nasr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Maybe there are other reasons. Maybe there is a big history at stake which is to do with, and you hear this from some of the ulama and the hukama, the larger consequences of the rebellion of so many of their ancestors against Khalifati Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam during the First World War. Given the choice of following the leader of the last independent Islamic state in the world, embattled on all sides, and following the preferences of Whitehall and Lawrence and Allenby, many of them jumped up and said, if you pay us enough, we'll fight against Khalifat Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And from that time, disaster after disaster has descended upon the heads of the Arabs of the Middle East. Perhaps that also is a sign. We have to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to relent towards them. We have to try and open the hearts of the people of the region to try and recognize what they have done, and that this Arabism, this Uruba, the Hizb al-Ba'ath, all of these ugly things that have come about, like parasites feeding upon the amputated limbs of the Khilafah, all of that has to come to an end, and it is delivered only misery and humiliation, not the izzah that it promised. Perhaps one consequence of this will be to encourage us to think again, to think about the consequences of thinking in a tribal way. Allahu Akbar wal izzatu lil Arab is the slogan that you still see on the walls in some Arab cities. Allahu Akbar and glory to the Arabs. If that is now their motto, they will not have glory because they do not really believe that Allahu Akbar. Maybe it's not a coincidence also that this tragedy is happening when it is happening. And we think immediately of the Israeli election. Lifni wants to defeat Netanyahu. But we also think that perhaps it's not insignificant that this is happening in this month, the month of Muharram. And perhaps we could end this khutbah with some reflections on the meaning of that. What does that mean for the Muslim who is faithful to the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? What was this tragic event that tore the seamless garment of the Ummah, and whose consequences we are still suffering from today in Pakistan, in Iraq, in the Lebanon, in other places? What is the basis of that wound? Look at the early historians. Never mind later people's embroidery, but look at the early historians. Baladuri, Tabari, Ibn Sa'd and others. What was the story of Karbala? Imam Hussein was the grandson of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, an extraordinary honour, and therefore we are his servants and his slaves. Nobody is going to criticise if they are Sunnis, any of the Sahaba, and least of all the direct descendant of Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and of Fatima al-Zahra. That is beyond dispute. We know that Imam Hussein radiallahu anhu, during the Khilafah of Muawiyah, was uncomfortable with the political situation. And this is a true Islamic attitude. If you are uncomfortable with a ruler, you have to speak out. But you do not summon to rebellion. Muawiyah appointed a governor of Medina, where Imam Hussein was living, Marwan ibn al-Hakam, who watched him, who sent his spies, who observed him. But never was there real cause for complaint, because he was following the true way of the Sahaba, which is that you defend the unity of the community. But when Muawiyah dies, and Yazid is appointed, and some of the Muslims are saying, this is too much, this is a final return to the Jahili principle, the Bani Umayya, the people of Abu Sufyan, this is too much. What did Imam Hussein do? He did not pick up a sword and attack the palace of the governor. He quietly left. And he went and he did Umrah. And he spoke with some of the Sahaba. And on the road, he met Sayyidina Ibn Abbas. And he met Sayyidina Abdullah Ibn Umar. And others of the great Sahaba who said, of course, our way is not to rebel. And Al-Farazdaq, the poet, perhaps the great poet of early Islam, who had a great sympathy for the Ahlul Bayt, warned him when he said he would go to Kufa, where he felt that the atmosphere was better, the hearts are with you, but their swords are against you. He goes, and there is the long desert road, and we know which way he took. And Yazid sent his spies, and his messengers, and his troops behind him. And Ibn Sa'd, Ibn Abi Waqqas. Umar ibn Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas was the Umayyad general, the son of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, not an insignificant person, who was sent to try and ask him to calm things down at the city of Karbala, near ancient Nineveh, about 60 miles from present-day Baghdad. What did Ibn Sa'd do? He didn't attack. Instead, he surrounded the 72 warriors. 32 horsemen and 40 infantry of Imam Hussein radiallahu anhu. They could not get to the river for 3 days. They were thirsty. It was hoped that they would surrender. Messengers were sent backwards and forwards. It became clear that there would be no reconciliation. Imam Hussein preached a beautiful khutbah in which he told his companions, tonight you should slip away. I do not wish you to fight. But they all decided to stay with him. And the next day, the most extraordinary battle in human history began. Sometimes we have the stereotype of 5,000 evil, blood-crazed Umayyad warriors pouncing upon the hapless Sahaba. It wasn't like that. If you read the story in Tabari's history, you'll find most of it was people shouting to each other to try and argue it out. Imam Hussein was approached by warriors who were too scared to try and stab him or to kill him. They were trembling. But in the army of the Bani Umayyah, there were some of the Khawarij, some of the Kharijites, like Shibth ibn Rabai, and other men from Central Arabia whose hearts were hardened, who had had a particular grievance against Sayyidina Ali, Kabramallahu wajhahu, and they were the ones who finally did the foul deed. Yazid, when he saw the head of Imam Hussein, is said to have wept. He said, if only he could have been taken prisoner. None of this means that the Muslims should take sides. What is the outcome of that? There are two outcomes. The one is the outcome of revenge and resentment down the centuries, which often looks like a new Hamiyya. And the other is the instinct of trusting in Allah's providence, accepting Allah's qada, and recognizing the importance of the unity of the community. And that's why we are called Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the people who follow the Sunnah of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, rather than any charismatic later authorities, and the Jama'ah, because that is where Allah's providence and favour is to be found. This extraordinary view, as Sahaba kulluhum udur, which is characteristic of Sunnism, we recognise the probity of all the Sahaba. We don't curse any of them. We know that they disagreed because of their passionate commitment, their absolutism about truth and about justice. They disagreed. That's part of their humanity. But we draw a veil over the things that they disagreed over, and we love them all. That's another great fatah, another great victory. Something very different could have taken place. Something much more divisive, something much crueler, based on centuries of resentment and of cursing. But that has never been the way of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. So in a strange kind of way, Karbala, which leaves a permanent wound on the heart of every Muslim because of the one who died, radiallahu anhu, and the terrible circumstances which surrounded that, has still taught us a lesson that Allah and His grace to this community will always lead the ulama and the jama'ah of this community to a position that is about reconciliation and about healing and about inclusion. Never to the position of revenge and cursing and nurtured hatred that fester down the centuries, because that is the way of tribalism, and it's not the way of people who believe in the sakina that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends down. If you go to Iran and some other places, at this time of the year, one of the most popular practices is what they call Ravzakhani, where they get around in the villages or in the cities, and it's on television and it's everywhere, to read a text which describes the sufferings of the Ahlul Bayt and the tragedy of Karbala. And it's in very beautiful Persian. And this for them is the essence of their experience during Muharram. And they are weak, sometimes they're weak to excess. But the basis of this, the depth of their emotion they find in this text, which is the Rawdat al-Shuhada of somebody called Hussein Waiz Kashifi. If you ask them, who was Hussein Waiz Kashifi, most of them can't tell you. If you look it up, however, or if you look at the book of his son, Ali Safi, you'll find that Hussein Waiz Kashifi was a Sunni and was a Naqshbandi, from the Naqshbandi Sufi order, who are known to be strong supporters of Abu Bakr, even, the only tariqah that traces itself back to Abu Bakr. Not natural allies, you would have thought, but such is the beauty of Sunni Islam, that from the depths of its love for the Ahlul Bayt, it can produce a text that is more beloved by those people in the Iranian villages than any text produced by their own scholar. That's part of the beauty and the inclusiveness of the Islam of Ahlul Sunnah wa Jama'ah. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in these times of division and civil war and strife and mistrust and battles and ignorance and hamiya, to send down into our hearts something of this sakina, something of this stillness, something of this confidence that Allah's promise always to uphold the true believers if they truly uphold His law and His right, that promise will come about. So we ask this from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We ask Allah to relieve the suffering of the people of Gaza and to bring sakina to their hearts and to give victory to all of those who strive truly in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala against tyranny and violence and injustice, and to give them the great virtue of closeness to Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the world to come. أَقُولُ قَوْلِ هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ لِي وَلَكُمْ وَلِسَائِرِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ إِنَّهُ هُوَ الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ. سلام على عباده الذين اصطفى. أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله فإنه خير الزاد. وإياكم ومحدثات الأمور فكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. واعلموا أن الله قد أمركم بأمر عظيم. أمركم بالصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء والمرسلين. فقال جل ثناؤه: إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي. يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. وبارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم في العالمين إنك حميد مجيد. اللهم إنا نسألك رضاك والجنة ونعوذ بك من سخطك والنار. يا عالم السر منا لا تنتك الستر عنا وعافنا واعف عنا وكلنا حيث كنا. ووفق اللهم ولاة أمور المسلمين إلى العمل بكتاب الله وسنة سيد الأنبياء والمرسلين. عباد الله رحمكم الله، إن الله يأمر بالعدل والإحسان وإيتاء ذي القربى وينهى عن الفحشاء والمنكر والبغي يعظكم لعلكم تذكرون. اذكروا الله العظيم يذكركم وادعوه يستجب لكم ولذكر الله أكبر والله يعلم ما تصنعون. وأقم الصلاة.